Well, today I want to talk one more leg, and then I'm going to move on. I believe if the Lord doesn't change my mind, I'm going to jump into a series on Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah, from the Word of God, and I'd like to bring you a series of messages on that. But today we're going to talk a little bit more about our spiritual warfare, the things that the enemy has strategized to come against us, to come against our families, our homes, to come against our nation, to come against the things that God calls sacred and holy in His Word and revere, that we should revere. He's coming against our churches, our homes, and our nation. And we are sometimes, many of God's people seem to be a little bit overwhelmed by that. That it seems like our nation is just going downhill fast, at a very fast pace. And yet, can I just remind you that we serve, and the God of all hope is in us, and that nothing is lost until we stop praying and we stop fighting for it. And God is going to give us the victory, I truly believe. The title of my message today is More For Us Than Against Us. It kind of goes in line with that, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There are more for us than against us. You know, the enemy oftentimes tries to create a spirit of fear and intimidation by how loud and how violent he can become, how threatening he can become. And this is a tool, a favorite tool of the devil. He likes to create fear and manipulate and control you through that fear. The Word of God teaches us clearly that that is a spirit of witchcraft. Manipulation and control is a spirit of witchcraft when it's manifest. And we don't have to walk and live in fear. We don't have to hide from the enemy. He has to hide from us once we realize who we are in Christ and the authority that we have in His name against all the power of the devil and of hell. Somebody say amen. Amen. So today we're going to continue and finish this spiritual warfare series with a reminder to all of God's people that we are indeed engaged in a war with the unseen forces of hell, and that it is not an imagination. The devil's not a figment of people's imagination, but he's real and he's a real enemy. I read recently some writings by Pastor Jeremiah Menanyongai, I hope I'm saying his name correctly, and in which he recounted how Iraq occupied Kuwait in August of 1999. And I'm a history buff. As many as you know, I enjoy history, recent and old history. This invasion and this occupation was met with international condemnation. And in July of 1991, a counterattack led by America and a coalition under President George Herbert Walker Bush and 35 allied nations in defense of Kuwait and Saudi Arabia, it drove Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait and back to the borders of Iraq. But there was a second Iraqi war, codenamed Operation Iraqi Freedom, which was launched by America against Iraq in March of 2003. You may remember that. Under President George W. Bush, the second Bush president, because it was believed, the intelligence reported to him that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction, and it was for a war that lasted 21 days and was overwhelmingly victorious when it combined troops from America, England, Australia, and Poland. The interesting note here that Saddam Hussein, during that time, and I remember his foreign minister was on television, on CNN and all the other cable networks and the news, doing interviews and saying that if America invaded, Saddam Hussein promised that it would be the mother of all battles. And yet it was over in 21 days. And he was caught later hiding in a hole. His sons were both killed, who were very sadistic and cruel people, certainly motivated by the enemy. But Saddam Hussein was wrong. It was not the mother of all battles. And Scripture itself defines mother of all battles in Ephesians chapter 6:12. Later there'll be a mother of all battles in Armageddon, described in Revelation. But in Ephesians 6:12, remember our Scripture, Our struggle, our war, our battles is not against flesh and blood enemies, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have an unseen enemy from the natural eye. Nevertheless, he is there. And as a brief reminder, Paul is telling us, and telling the Ephesian Christians and us in the 21st century, is that we don't struggle, we don't wrestle with human beings. They're not our enemies. But the devil is our enemy. He's the unseen forces that riles up and motivates and encourages flesh and blood enemies to come against us in order to fulfill the schemes or the stratagems that the devil has against us, against the church, and quite frankly, against this nation and for what it stands for and for the purpose to which God has called this nation to achieve, which is to propagate, to fund and propagate the gospel to the entire world. And we have the resources to do that. And just as a reminder, sometimes in this nation, we hoard those resources for ourselves. And yet God says, you know, I want you to send missionaries, send the word, send the gospel to the four corners of the earth so that Christ will return at that point. So our enemy is not human beings. And Don and I wrote a marriage seminar many years ago, taught it several times over the years. And one of the things that sticks out in my mind of that marriage seminar that we wrote is that your spouse is not your enemy. And somebody says, well, can you tell my husband that? Can you tell my wife that? But I can tell you right now that your spouse is not your enemy, but the enemy, his strategy is arrayed, and his strategies of warfare are arrayed against marriage between one man and one woman. As we said in previous weeks in this spiritual warfare series, it is because Ephesians chapter 5 describes the mystery that is between a husband and a wife, and that is a man and a woman, that it's a mystery that portrays and illustrates Christ and his church and his bride. And so the enemy hates that, so he seeks to mar that through perversion, adultery, fornication, every other kind of immorality, unfaithfulness to that marriage covenant, but also through same-sex marriage that mars the image that God intended to be a picture of Christ in the church. And so we are indeed in a war, and the enemy is truly our enemy, but lest we go out and punch somebody in the face or get violent, as some have done, we're really not accomplishing anything, because the real enemy is the spirits behind the people. So this is everyone's battle, as we've said. It's a battle for our very soul. As we leave 2020, this coming year, we're going to leave 2020, and we're going to move into a new year, hopefully without a COVID, that we're still going to be in battle against the enemy. I think the enemy has used this COVID to try to divide the church and try to separate us from fellowship one with another. And while we need to be wise and we need to be careful, because we don't want to be the person who spreads it to someone who catches it and gets very ill or dies, we do need to be careful and need to be wise, but we also need to realize that the real enemy is the enemy who wants to destroy that fellowship that God wants between his church. And our church, and I know many other churches, local churches, are more like families, extended families, than just an institution. And I can tell you from the beginning of this that I have missed, my wife and I both have missed those who haven't been able to come. And we miss you. And there's times that I go into the old, and it's old and outdated, our pictorial directory, and go through and look at pictures so that I can remind myself of those folks that we're missing. But that's why it's so good to see some of you here that haven't been here for a while. And we miss one another. God intended us for each other, for fellowship. Amen? Amen. But the enemy's purpose, Jesus tells us in John 10:10, his purpose is to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, my purpose is to bring a rich and satisfying life, an abundant life, or another translation is life to the full. Life is a wonderful gift. And we need to enjoy life and enjoy life with one another as God intended for us to do. It's a wonderful gift for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8, 9 says this, be self-controlled and alert. Say alert. What's that mean? Stay awake. Be aware of your surroundings. Many years ago in my secular work, I was a salesperson. I started off in working a northeast Kansas City in a ghetto, and it was a dangerous neighborhood, crime-ridden neighborhoods, and I had to be careful about my surroundings. When I stopped my route truck to service an account and to bring them merchandise that they wanted, and I had to look at my surroundings before I would open the doors of my locked route truck. And there is one time that I remember pulling up to 12th and Woodland, and kind of a dicey neighborhood there. At that time, I'm sure it hasn't improved over the years, but I felt the hair on the back of my neck stand up. I felt like this check in my spirit, like red flags were going everywhere, and an impression, not words, but impression was, put the key back in the ignition and get out of here now. And I put my key back in the ignition, and I got out of there and drove and finished my other route, and then I came back later. The owner of that shop wasn't happy because I left, but I said, you know, you don't look out for us. But I knew there was danger. I felt danger at that same spot. A couple years later, there was a young Christian man who was replacing me while I was on vacation, and I warned him, be alert, be aware of your surroundings, and he didn't listen, and he got hit in the head and robbed. Ended up in the hospital. Fortunately, he lived to tell about it, but I said, I told you to be careful. And so we have to be careful. The enemy likes us to believe, a reminder for you, that he is everywhere at all times. He's not. But that's why I could go back to that location and service that store, because he's not omnipresent. But we need to be on our alert for when he is coming against us or against our family. There's been times over the years, since I've been pastoring this church, that in my prayer time, that I have felt like there's going to be an attack. God was really moving in our church and still is, but there was a lot of things happening. We were growing. People were getting saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're having a lot of victories in those early years, especially those early years. And I would sense in my spirit, oh, the enemy's, and it was the Holy Spirit giving me a word of wisdom and knowledge, is the enemy is coming against you. He's got plans against you. And I would, in those days, I'd go and tell Nick. I'd say, Nick, you know, I heard this from the Lord. And I'd tell the prayer team after that and say, you know, we need to pray against the enemy. We would pray against the enemy, and then I'd feel a release like God had taken care of it. See, that's spiritual warfare. Amen? And so be self-controlled and alert. Be alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion. He prowls around like a roaring lion. He is not a roaring lion. Jesus Christ is described in the scriptures as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The enemy is an impersonator. He is one who deceives and impersonates the reality of who God is. But he parades around like a roaring lion. What's he doing? He's looking for someone to devour. And what does the Bible tell us we're to do because of that? To run and hide? No, he says resist him, standing firm in the faith. God never intended us to be turn tail and run from the enemy. The enemy shouldn't see our backside running. We should see his backside running from us when we resist him and stand firm in the faith. So it goes on and says that, for though we live in this world, we do not wage war, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. We don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power, say divine power, to demolish strongholds. Demolish strongholds. You know, we're talking about spiritual warfare. Sometimes in a community, there are strongholds of resistance of the enemy who has resisted. There is a major demonic stronghold in Portland, Oregon, where the enemy has come in like a flood and has deceived people to do his evil bidding and to manifest his evil personality, his evil and sadistic personality through the rioting, through the beatings, the burning, the destruction. What did the enemy come in? He's a thief, and he destroys and he kills. So they're manifesting the evil personality of the enemy in those cities, but especially in Portland, Oregon. So what do we do about that? Okay, what does it say there? We live in the world, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to do what? To demolish strongholds. When God's people begin to realize and begin to live out our purpose of interceding and doing spiritual warfare against the demonic spirits that are trying to steal and destroy our nation, that'll be the time when God arises and his enemies will be scattered. And we'll see a change, and I believe an outpouring, a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this nation once again. He goes on to say, as we follow those scriptures out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now take note there, we demolish. We say, God, would you do that for us? No, God says, you demolish it through the power of the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. You come against the strongholds. Sometimes there are strongholds in our lives, strongholds in our families that we've inherited from generations past. We demolish those arguments, every pretension that sets itself against the true knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to Christ. Those strongholds are gone when we take authority in Christ. And we do it. We take captive every thought. Can I tell you again, just remind you, is that you are responsible for the thoughts that parade around in your head. Because you have authority. Listen to this. When you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is in you, the hope of glory, the deposit, the earnest of your inheritance, that one day your whole body, soul, and spirit will be redeemed. But in the meantime, while we're living here, we have the Spirit of God to bring us internal liberty and freedom, to set us free and to transform and change how we think by the washing of the water of the Word. And the power of His Spirit also teaches us about the authority that we have in Christ. Okay? So we are responsible for understanding and discerning what thought is in our head. Right? And so there's three places where those thoughts can come from when you're thinking about something. Number one, it can be your personal thought. You can just be kind of thinking about things and, kind of going through things that that you're concerned about, or trying to work out a problem or whatever, or trying to decide what to do or whatever. And there's also the Holy Spirit, who by divine revelation, words of wisdom and knowledge, that he speaks to us. He also can give us a gift of discerning of spirits. And that's where we use the discerning of spirits to discern where those thoughts come from. Is it me or is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it the enemy whispering thoughts, giving us impressions into our mind? When we begin to think about the enemy, I'll tell you just a brief illustration of that. Back at my last church many, many years ago, when I was a lot younger than I am now, and we had gone through some difficulty in dealing with some difficult situations in that church. It was the history of that church. It didn't happen when I was there. It had a long history of that, of difficulty. And when I went and got a second job the last year and a half that I was there, I thought, well, I'll get a second job because, I turned in $8,000 of my pay back to the church and just said, I'll live without it. But I went and got a second job so that I could have supplemented Blue Cross, Blue Shield for my family. Does that make sense? I want to take care of my family. And so we did that, and some of the people were acting bad. And a thought came to my mind is, well, now that you're having to work and not getting full-time pay, you don't have to give it all you got. You don't have to work for the church that much because you're having to do this because they didn't fulfill their promises to you. And that thought was there a split second. And in a split second, I immediately knee-jerk react and said, oh, that's not going to happen. I'm going to give it all I got. Another time, there was people causing problems, and I thought to myself, with what I'm making here, I made so much more when I was in secular business. I don't have to put up with this. And immediately that thought was captured by me. And thought, that's not from me. And I rebuked that thought. Said, I'm not entertaining thoughts like that. I'm called into ministry. God called me to this church. And until he tells me it's time to go, I'm staying right here. I don't care, and I did care, but I'm going to stay here whether I get paid or not. Because this is my call. See, a minister, a pastor who's a shepherd doesn't just go to churches that can pay him what they think they're worth. But a pastor goes to where the Holy Spirit calls them to go. Right? But the enemy would whisper into your ear, you deserve more. They're not treating you right. Well, I've learned a long time ago, as Pastor Curl once said, that several times he took a pay cut going to another church because that's where God called him. And I thought, boy, I know what that's like, But we, listen, we work for him. We don't work just for the people. Somebody say amen. So those thoughts that come to us, what are the thoughts that come to you that you need to take authority over, that you need to capture? What are those thoughts that come? I'm done with this marriage. My spouse, he or she, they just don't appreciate me. Well, I don't have to live like this. I can just push that D button anytime I want to. See, capture, recognize, and discern where those thoughts are coming from. Who hates the marriage between two Christians, the covenant of marriage? Who hates it and why does he? He hates it because it's a mystery, it's a picture, an illustration to the world of Christ and his church. And so before we take that step, we'd better make sure that we get on our knees and begin to pray and begin to pray against and take authority over who the real enemy is. Somebody say amen. I'm preaching the Bible here today, if that's okay. And so we take every thought, make it obedient to Christ. Everything that is contrary to the truth of God, the true knowledge of God. James 4:7 says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Take authority over him. Resist him. Stand steadfast and then stand firm. So we can take note of the common thread throughout these scriptures that the devil has bad plans for you and for your family and for our church and for our nation and for our world. But God, what does God do? He defends, protects, and leads us into victory, into triumph. When we put our trust in him, we are engaged in a war for our homes, our church, and our nation. But God has given us the tools, the spiritual weapons that will give us the victory over all of the devil's strategies against us. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 3 through 23 gives an account of how the prophet Elisha, successor to Elijah, his master before him. And Elisha has a story where the prophet Elisha was used by the Lord to thwart the king of Aram in his war against Israel, the northern kingdom. And so even though the northern kingdom's king and the people were not really living right, they weren't living for the Lord, God still kept to the terms, was faithful to the terms of his covenant to defend them. And verse number 8 just tells us that when the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he would confer with his officials in the war room. And he says, kind of an example, we will mobilize our forces at such and such a place to waylay for Israel's armies and for the king. And verse number 9 goes on to say, but immediately, say immediately. Immediately, this was before the telegraph, the telephone, texting, Twitter, and whatever else, Facebook, immediately Elisha, the man of God, would warn the king of Israel, don't go near that place, for the Armenians are planning to mobilize their troops there and wait for you. And so the king of Israel would send word to that place, indicating by the man of God, Elisha warned the king, and so they would be on alert there. And verse 11 goes on to tell us there is that the king of Aram became very upset. He wasn't just upset. He had his shorts in a knot, He was ticked off over this. And he called his officers together and he demanded, which one of you is the traitor? Which one of you has been informing the king of Israel my plans? Who's been ratting out our plans to the enemy. And verse number 12, you know, one of the officers said, it's not us, my lord the king. Elisha, the prophet, the man of God in Israel, he tells the king of Israel, even, listen to this, this is kind of weird, even the words you speak in the privacy of your bedroom. In other words, there is no limit to what Elisha finds out, the prophet, the man of God, that anything you speak in private, he knows what you're saying, he knows what you're doing. And verse 13, the king, in his insanity, in his anger, he says, go out and find where he is, the king commanded, so I can send troops to seize him. Now, that's kind of bold, isn't it? That he thinks he's going to do that when Elisha knows the plans that he's coming against Israel. So you would think Elisha would know the plans when he's coming against me, right? But that's what the enemy does. They have this insanity, kind of like what's going on in some of our major cities in our nation. So, you know, go and find out where he's at, the king commands, so I can send troops to seize him. And I can tell you this, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 18 says this, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard against him. That's not on the PowerPoint yet, it'll come up later, but that's the scripture. Sometimes, listen to me, the enemy in his warfare against us comes against us like a flood. Floods, as we see in the hurricanes and other places when there's major flooding, destroy everything in their wake. The power of the current is so strong that it destroys and takes away large houses and buildings and destroys them. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, we have an alternative power, which is God, who will destroy the enemy. He'll come in and destroy him. So when the enemy does come in like a flood, don't be afraid of the size of the enemy. Because here this Armenian king and his armies were sending out a large entourage of soldiers to get Elisha and bring him back to the king so that he could probably condemn him, put him in chains, or even kill him. So, and the report came back when they were asking, where's he at? So the intelligence report says, well, he's at Dothan. Dothan is his hometown. Now, Dothan kind of means two wells and has two wells. It's a famous pasture ground where Joseph, remember Joseph in Genesis, when Joseph found his brethren watching their flocks. Remember his dad said, go out and check on your brothers, see what they're doing. They went out. They accused him of spying on them and reporting him back to their dad, to Jacob. And so they threw him in a pit. And later, when a group of traders was coming through there, they sold him. And he ended up being sold into servitude and slavery. And so here, you know, that happened then, but Dothan was also the residence of Elisha. That's where he called home. In fact, in today's times, Dothan is in is referred to as Tel Dothan on the south, and it's on the south plain of Jezreel, about 12 miles north of Samaria, among the hills of Gilboa. And the two wells are still there in existence. One of them bears the name the Pit of Joseph. So whether that was the pit he was thrown into, we don't know, but they refer to that as the pit of Joseph. And so they were going after him to Dothan. And so that night the king of Aram sent a great army, not just a small army, but a great army of large size and great power, with many chariots and horses to surround the city. When the servant of the man of God got up early in the morning and went outside, there were horses and chariots and warriors everywhere. And he ran and got his master. Now, whether Elisha was sleeping in that day, maybe it was his day off, I don't know. But he ran to him and he said, oh, sir, master, what are we going to do now? The young man cried to Elisha. He saw that we were people, soldiers, chariots all around them. And so what happened? Fear gripped the heart of Elisha's servant. He saw the king's soldiers and feared for his life. There are times in our lives that we may face a situation where it is like an enemy army has surrounded us. Now, whether that's reports from the doctor, whether that's reports from the stock market, maybe where we have our investments, maybe that's a report of someone that you love, maybe has passed away and or is sick and is dying, but many of those times when we receive those attacks, we feel inadequate, we feel outnumbered, and we feel outgunned. I've been there. Have you been there before? When we're faced with these trials, it is important that we remember, this is very important, you remember the promises of God, that you remember the promises of God who said that he'd never leave us or forsake us. Remember the promises of God that says that he will always lead us in a joyous triumph, triumphant. We'll be victorious. So can I just tell you, when the enemy comes into the flood, don't be overtaken by a spirit of fear. We need to remember that God is watching over us. He promised he'd never forsake us. He promised he would deliver us. And again, Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. The Spirit of God will do this for us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind," rational mind. John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because, listen to this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I love Isaiah 54:17. Remember the promises of God? Remember what God said? Anything God said trumps all of the accusations and the intimidation of the enemy. God says to his people, his covenant people, that no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. And he goes on to say, why? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, says the Lord. We have the promises of God that he has got our back, that he will be the one to protect us. Now, secondly, open the eyes of your heart when the enemy comes in like a flood. Open your eyes and get the bigger picture. Sometimes when trouble comes, we are momentarily blinded to the reality of the big picture. We see the small picture. We see what's directly in front of our eyes, in front of our life. And sometimes we wonder, what are we going to, we're like Elisha's servant, what are we going to do? And Elisha tells him in verse 16, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And the man, you know, his servant might have thought, you're crazy. Why? You're crazy not to be afraid. But he says, don't be afraid. For there's more on our side than on theirs. There's more of us than there is of them. More for us than those who are against us, one translation says. And still the servant was probably thinking, yeah, right. Okay, you're trying to encourage me. It's not really doing me a lot of good. Now, I got to tell you, sometimes we can be afraid for things that we feel overwhelmed by. Sometimes it can be maybe where God is leading us. And we're like holding back thinking, we're not really holding back, but we're thinking, wow, that's a big leap, God. You know, I remember when I lived in the Kansas City area, and God reminded me of my call into ministry. And I thought, I'm leaving a job where I'm paid pretty well. Wasn't getting rich, but I was paid well to take care of my large family. I had a mortgage there, a house. I had 5 children. It's a lot of kids to support. So I had responsibilities, but I also had a job that had a fairly decent paycheck. I was a hard worker and made good money. But also I had a dental plan, I had a vision plan, I had health insurance that was really good. I had a retirement plan. And I was thinking at 40 years old, I'm just going to leave all this and go someplace where I don't know what I'm going to get paid. And the enemy came to me and tried to cause me to be fearful, to where I would second guess God's plans for me. But again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5 is capture every thought that is in opposition to the true knowledge of God. And the call of God was there, and the enemy was trying to cause fear. And it was like, it's not going to happen. I'm going wherever God, I told God, I'll go wherever you want to go. So I took control of my fears and moved on. Amen. And just, you know, God leads us. Sometimes we don't know where what's around the next corner, but God says, I want you to go around the next corner. But God, can I get a surveillance report of what's around the next corner? Can I get a little, can somebody go around there and tell me what's there before I go? Can I see the next 5 years and see how this is going to affect me and my family and our finances? Can I? And it's just like God says, no, I want you to walk by faith. And I want you to conquer your fears. Conquer your fears. Be an overcomer. Conquer your fears. Fear is the enemy of faith. Somebody say amen. And so he says, don't be afraid, Elijah told him, for there are more on our side than on theirs. And Elijah then prayed, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. Kind of let him see what I know and what I see. God had allowed Elisha, the prophet, to see into the spiritual realm, to see the invisible things that we can't see with our natural eyes. And so the Lord opened his eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. What was he seeing? He was seeing heaven's armies, the host of heaven, angel warriors that were surrounding to protect the man of God and his servant from the enemy that the devil had riled up and was influencing to come against the people of God. Now, remember back in Ephesians chapter 1:18 that the apostle Paul prayed this. He said, and it's for us, not just for Ephesians, but he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. We might also say that Paul was simply saying that, that I pray that your spiritual eyes may be open. Why? So that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in all the saints. In other words, Paul was saying, I want your spiritual eyes open so you can understand everything that God has for you and everything that he has called you to, so that when he calls you to do something that is a little scary, that you can overcome fear and obey God and walk in faith. When the enemy comes in like a flood and causes fear and uncertainty in your life, and you want the security of the known, and God says, no, I want you to have the adventure of following me by faith, that you can release yourself from that fear by the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and trust in God and move forward. That the enemy will turn tail and run when you stand firm and resist him and stand firm against him. Open the eyes of your heart. Don't be shaken by the size of the army against you, but instead be impressed by the size of your God. Be impressed by the size of your God. Thirdly, when we talk about when the enemy comes in like a flood, don't fear the size of the army against you, and open your eyes, the eyes of your heart. And thirdly, pray for help from heaven. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm in trouble and I'm faced with insurmountable odds and I'm faced with trouble and I'm faced with an enemy who's riling himself up through people, I turn to heaven for help. That's when I turn and pray. That's when I turn to our prayer team, to the prayer intercessors of this church. Over the years, I've done that ever since I've been here and said, I got a problem. I can't tell you all the details because of confidentiality, but I can tell you that we are in a battle. And would you do me a favor and would you pray and intercede for me until we win this battle? And they would go to prayer. They would go into spiritual warfare mode and intercession. And God would come and God would deliver me and this church from that trouble that the enemy had planned for us. And so I'm excited about calling on heaven. What does the word say? It goes on in verse 18. Then the Aramean army advanced towards Elisha. Elisha prayed. This is what he did. Listen, Lord, please make them blind. He just a while ago prayed for the servant's eyes to be open, and God did that. Now he prayed, Lord, make the soldiers blind. And so the Lord struck them with blindness, just as Elisha had asked. You know, it kind of reminds me back, you know, a little bit later in the book of 2 Kings, many kings later, Hezekiah had a threat in 2 Kings chapter 18, 14, and the following verses. And Hezekiah got this letter from the enemy of Judah. He was a king of Judah. And King Sennacherib had sent him a letter, and this letter was so threatening and so insulting to God, to his God, to the God of Israel, that he mocked the God of Israel. He mocked the Jews for their serving him and began to accuse them of serving a God that can't help them in a time of trouble. See, that's what the enemy still does. He wants you to believe that he's not there, God is not there for you in your time of trouble. And so Hezekiah, what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah says in verse 14, he received the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. And then King Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he did this. He took his letter and he just spread it out on the altar. He just laid it out there on the altar. Listen, when you're in trouble and the enemy threatens you, come and just lay it out on the altar of prayer. Now, the altar can be here in the church, in the worship center. The altar can be in your home. Maybe you kneel at your bed. That is your altar. It maybe it's like I did at the old house. I had an old recliner that used to belong to my mother-in-law, and I got it when she passed away. At the old parsonage, it sat there, and it was just the right height that I would go there, and that was my altar. That if I got up in the night and I was troubled by something, I'd get up at 2 or 3 in the morning and I'd go out there and just kneel in the dark at that chair and I'd begin to pray. We have to have an altar. Somebody say amen. You got to have a place to go where you can meet God in a time of trouble. And Hezekiah did that. He laid it out there and he spread it out before who? Before the Lord. See, Hezekiah didn't have to spread out to read it again. He said, I already read this. God, have you read this? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Notice what he did. He prayed before the Lord. He prayed before the Lord. And he said this, O God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are a great God. You alone are in charge of all the kings of the earth, that you have made the heavens and the earth. And he says this, listen, verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. And open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. And so now, O Lord, God, what does he pray? Save us. I pray you from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are God, that you are God alone. So he's praying for his own benefit, for his nation's benefit, but also so that the whole world will hear about this and you will deliver us. God responded to Hezekiah's prayer. Can I tell you, God hasn't changed. He's still a prayer-answering God. That we're in trouble, we can lay it out before the Lord at the altar, and we can pray. That very night, the angel of the Lord set out and struck down, listen to this, 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians, and when the morning dawned, they were all dead bodies laying around everywhere. Well, you say, well, Pastor, what happened? Was it a plague? Was it a COVID virus? Say, no. It was heaven's armies. The unseen forces of the host of God showed up to fight for God's covenant people. Why did God do that? Because they cried out to him in the day of trouble, and they asked him to help, and he did. I tell you, Don and I and our family have lived an adventure in the ministry. And I know Pastor Mike and Christy would tell you the same thing. Pastor Curl has stories that I love to sit down and talk and listen to him talk. I can tell you that it is fun being in the ministry because we see God's hand move in just spectacular ways on behalf of his church. And you say, well, Pastor, it's because of you. No, it's because of his church, his beloved, his bride. And God shows up and he fights for his church. And I tell you that just 5 years ago, we moved into this church, this building, and we were faced with an insurmountable, from a natural standpoint, mortgage. And I hate debt. I hate debt. I don't like it. I think you can be a slave of debt if you're not careful. But you know what happened? From that first time we moved in here, even while we were building it, I'd walk through here and I'd pray. And I'd say, God, deliver us from this mortgage. God, save us. And we moved in here and the mortgage was $1,550,000. Insurmountable. Huge. And I asked God, I remember walking through praying and standing over by that door there, by the window, not long, and I still remember this prayer, and I cried out to God and said, God, in Jesus' name, show up and eliminate this debt. Lord, let everybody know in this community how powerful you are, that you'll get the glory for it. And God, deliver us from debt. Deliver us from that. And I kept praying that prayer, and over the 5 years, I kept saying, God, you know, when are you going to do it? Well, you know what happened over the last 5 years is God had given us an abundance in our general fund, it kept growing, and God gave us abundance, and we were paying it down and paying it down. And a year ago last May, we took our Jubilee offering, first Jubilee offering, and $211,500 came in. 20% of our debt was wiped out. $1,038,000 before May of last year. And right after we took that offering, we went down to $800,000. And I told you last week, and I'm going to tell you again, is right now, God has blessed us that we are under $500,000. We were $497,000, I believe, the last I looked. And we have friends in our church family, that said, gets down to $400,000, it'll be paid off. They'll write a check. We're getting really close. Can I tell you, we're going to have a mortgage burning next year. Okay. See, when the enemy comes in like a flood, whatever it is, and you feel overwhelmed, and you're saying, God, Lord, help us. You know what God does? He helps us. And I could tell you, listen, story after story after story about adventures in ministry where God just shows up and helps us out of seemingly impossible situations. And it's just, you say, Pastor, it's because you're a minister. No, it's because he's God and I'm his child. And he will do the same for you. He'll do the same for you. Back in Kansas City, we lived in Liberty, Missouri, and we were one income family. Donna was home with the kids. We had five children. It was quite an expensive ordeal. And I needed a car because I was going into management, and I have to have another car, God. I've got to have a car to travel and, you know, do account calls and everything. And didn't have the money for a car. So I went to the Lord. What do? We go to the Lord and say, God, help us. And I thought, well, maybe I'll go to an auto auction. And I went and talked to a few people. I asked our Sunday school class to pray. I taught adult Bible class there. And it wasn't long after the service, the grandson of one of the guys that I knew, that I used to actually work at the same company I was at before he retired, and we were friends. And he said, Grandpa wants to see you. Grandma and Grandpa want to see you in the conference room at the church. So I thought, oh, okay. Well, Hank had cancer. And I thought, well, maybe he got bad news. So I thought, I better get in there right away. So I went in there. And him and his wife were in there sitting down. And he said, he looked at me and he says, you're not going to buy a car. And I said, well, Hank, what do you, and I thought, oh, the cancer has really gotten to him, you know. And he said, and I said, what do you mean, Hank? And he said, you know, I asked for a prayer. And he said, we're giving you one of our cars. And I said, Hank, you don't give away cars. Hank, come on, that you just don't do things like that. I'm not taking your car. And his wife said this, Frida. She said, listen to me, Tim. I've been praying for our entire marriage, for God to speak to my husband, for him to hear his voice. He finally hears his voice, and God says, give away Frida's car. You're taking the car. And I took the car, and it was a blessing from God because I didn't have the resources, but God said, I've got the resources. I got the resources. I could tell you story after story of God shows up when the enemy came in like a flood, and you felt overwhelmed. And didn't seem to be any solutions, and yet there it is. Well, getting back to finish Elisha's story, just in closing, I'm going to have the worship team come back. The same God that opened the eyes of the fearful servant blinded the eyes of the enemy, as we read earlier. And he says, here, I'll take you to where this guy's at you're looking for. You know, I'll take you to Elijah. Well, he's Elijah. And he leads them into Samaria, into the city of the enemy of Israel, of their enemy. And then he says, God, can you open their eyes now? And the blindness fell off their eyes. They looked around, and they're surrounded by the enemy in the middle of the city of their enemy. Now that God has a sense of humor, right? And so they looked around, and it's like, what are we going to do? And the king of Israel, not being a really good guy, Israel never did have a good king, the northern kingdom, after the civil war. And he says, my father, calling Elisha, my father, shall I kill them all? And he says, no, you don't kill prisoners of war. You know, feed them and bless them and then send them back to their masters. So they had a barbecue and they fed them and they blessed them and they sent them back to their master. And it says that after that, the Armenian raiders stayed away from the land of Israel. I think I'd stay away too, knowing the power of their God. But in closing, I like what Jeremiah Menengolgai says. He said that keep your eyes focused on God. Don't look to the left or to the right. We need to have a made-up mind. I'm going to serve the Lord until I die. And when the enemy comes like a flood against your family and threatens to steal your children, take your stand against him, arrayed in the full armor of God, and stand firm, declaring the promises of God for your family's salvation. And when we have a financial need, remember that my Heavenly Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He has a prepared mansion for me in heaven. And if I live for him, he will supply every need. If he can feed the 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread, surely he can feed me. The same God that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that reached down and picked up a handful of clay and made man in his own image and then took a rib from the man and created woman, is the same God that sits high and looks low. He says, why worry about things that you can't control? He waters the grass, he feeds the birds and the trees. They rely and trust in him. Why can't we trust in him as well? Don't you know that God knows what you need before you even ask? He knows what's around that next corner that you can't see. So what does the Proverbs tell us? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. And we can pray together. Lord, give me eyes that I may see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Somebody say amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an awesome, powerful, strong God. I thank you that there is nothing too hard for you, nothing that overpowers you, nothing that blindsides you, that nothing that intimidates you. But God, you are an awesome, almighty, powerful God. And so God, we pray today for the power of the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts today with the true knowledge of God, fill our hearts by the word of God with faith that we can believe you for every impossible situation. And God, we pray this in Jesus' name. For those families today that are struggling financially, God, I pray that you would open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on them. Show them your power and your ability to provide, that you are the source of our supply. God, for those who are praying for lost loved ones, we come together in agreement with them and we pray for their salvation and their return to the Lord. And God, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus for those who are sick, those who have cancer, those who have other diseases that are named, that those names of those diseases and the power that they have to destroy the human body will come into authority and under the authority of Christ in Jesus' name, and those diseases will bow their knee to God. God, we pray this in Jesus' powerful and mighty name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Amen.